I want to start today with a story. Now, the good thing is I didn't write the story, because the grammar and the story would fail and fall apart. So the story, like as you know with me a lot, I turn to stories that are found in Scripture. And the story that I want to look at today summarizes, I actually talked to Mr. Welch about this a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned this story from this book, or I mentioned this book to him, and he just looked at me like, yeah. And I actually went and researched this book for quite a while, and I got to the end and I said, I can see why Mr. Welch says, yeah. I have read it before, of course, but it's been a while. Anyway, I'm still not going to give you what the book is yet, so don't try and get it out of me. But yeah, so it was one of those books that it's kind of like a movie. It's like a movie that you start watching. It's a metaphor. Start watching that movie thinking, this movie's going to turn the corner. It's going to turn the corner if I just keep on watching. Has anybody seen a movie like that? I think you have. You think it's going to turn the corner. You think it's going to turn the corner. And then you get to the end and you go, it didn't turn the corner. I wasted my time. And I could have thought I could have written a better story there and said, it could have ended like this and it would have been happy. No, the story that I'm going to relay today, it doesn't give you that moment in time where you go, whoops, I better start that. Sorry. Oh, I got something out of that. This is kind of one of those holy, not a holy as in the sense of holy. It's a story about a group of people, the Israelites, that spans 300 years that ends up leaving you pretty flat on their behavior, their actions, what they did, what they went through. And instead of learning the lessons that they could have, they didn't. They just went back. And you know, we've all done that in life too, right? You feel like, you know, you just aren't making progress. Well, these individuals didn't make progress. The book doesn't leave you feeling great, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't read the book. The reason, as I suppose, I kind of got into this book a little bit is that I was thinking, is there going to be an aha? Mr. Pierce loves that term. Uh-huh. Is there an aha moment where these people are going to realize and recognize that their behavior, their way of life is hurting them, hurting society, and it's not changing. It's not going in a good direction. There was no aha moment, and you go, oh, look, they got it. They took what they learned from that, and now they've improved. Now they kind of stayed this way for 300 years, and you get to the book, at the end of the book, and it's the same. It's the same. It's like, it was like at the beginning. The end is exactly as it was in the beginning. The book, it's titled, is sometimes called the Book of Failures. I mean, seriously, I've got to make a little bit of a smiley face here in the sense that, you know, otherwise this could be a very dark sermon in the sense of this is going to plow into some things. And when I actually look at this Book of Failures, I'm thinking there are multiple stories that I am not going in today, because you go in there and you go like, it's just too dark on the Sabbath today for me to go into that stuff. But on the other hand, you should read it. You should look at it because it teaches some things that you should learn that are vital to us. But like I said, it's kind of one of those things, a book of failures, despite its, and I'll do a plug for the book, not that God needs me to plug the book, but it's like, despite its heavy nature, it should be read because, and these are the reasons why we should read this book. The approach, the lifestyle of the people found in this book 3,400 years ago is similar to the way that we live today. There's number one. This is the because why we do this. Secondly, it is also a book that is filled with lessons that we as New Covenant Christians can learn from. They struggle to learn anything from those lessons. We have been given the power of God's Holy Spirit so that we can understand the lesson and put the lesson into practice, and God can recognize he's learning from this story rather than, as I looked at this story, it was like a story of figures and you go, oh, this individual's interesting, this individual was interesting, and you go look at, but then you look at it and you go, this isn't going anywhere in a positive direction. Their behavior was hurting them and hurting society. It was hurting Israel. The story I want to go to is found, one story, like I said, there's multiple stories in here. One story found in the book of Judges. It's the book of Judges, also known, as I said, I didn't make this up. I talked to Mr. Giese the other day. He also said it is known as the Book of Failures. So it's the Book of Failures. Really encouraging title, right? The Book of Failures. Should be, you know, you look at it and you go, it's just a tough start. Let's start with the book. Let's go over to the one story I want to look at today. It's about one individual. And basically, this individual's life is not only going to just be what he has done, it's going to be a type of what you see in the society. And then you're going to see it's actually the whole way that this group of people was living. So let's go over to chapter 17 of Judges, also known as the Book of Failures. And let's start in verse 1 of chapter 17. I'm going to read here verses 1 and 2. And it says this: "And there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah." And this is not the prophet, of course. This is another individual. "And he said to his mother," "the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying, 'It is in my ears, here is the silver with me,' I took it." Wow. Listen to that. You look at that and you go, right out of the gate, this is not a positive story. Here's a son, a mother, respect for parents, right? He's gone and stolen this lady's money, this 1,100 shekels of silver. So you look at it and you go, this is probably, how is it going to become positive? But let's keep continue. And it says this: "And she had put a curse on it, even saying it in his ears, 'Here is the silver with me,' and I took it. And his mother said," and look at her reaction to this, which is also kind of strange, because usually you don't reward good, no, you do reward good behavior, you don't reward bad behavior. But look at the mother's approach. And she said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." For what? We need some negative reinforcement, not positive reinforcement. Positive reinforcement can come, but in this state, I would look at it and you go, this is not time to address with positive reinforcement. He had gone and broken the eighth commandment. He had stolen this money from his mother, and it would appear that he only fesses up when he finds out there's a curse put on the money. The reality is, can she put a curse on that money? That's obviously probably thinking was incorrect, because even the way that she addressed the thinking was also incorrect. So you look at it and you go, can she bring a blessing on this individual? No. God gives the blessings. God's probably looking at this and going like, this is theft, this is stealing. You know, sometimes we try to positive reinforce individuals and people when something like this has happened, especially with kids. When I was in school, you know, you look at it and you go, you want to positively enforce good behavior, but sometimes you have to say, you know, this bad behavior is going to result in this. In this case, it would have been a timeout, you know, or you're not going to be able to do this thing that you want, so that the person recognizes, oh, no, I just get the blessing. I confessed, but then I get the blessing immediately. No, I don't think that's what's going on here, because like I said, you look at it and you go, it was only confessed after he had heard of this curse that had been put on the money. And let's continue this story. And so this is where we're at. So verse 3. "So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I am wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord.'" So she's taken this money and she said that she's consecrated or dedicated this money to the Lord. When you look at this Hebrew verb, it's interesting. The word consecrate or the word dedicate is a term that means to set apart. It means to make it becomes holy. It's been given to God. It's this gold and silver in this case here, or in this case it's silver. It belongs to God, because she's saying, I'm consecrating it to this. What does that mean? You know, let's look at the example. I think a good example of this is Achan. There were consecrated things in the city of Jericho and the city of Ai, I remember. And you look at it and you go, they were told not to take any of the things, gold and silver, they were all to be given to God. They were consecrated to God. They belonged to God. And if you touched them, what was going to be the result? Well, Achan learned what the result was, right? Negative reinforcement. I told you not to take those things. He took those things. He coveted those things and he took them. And then he said, I'm going to take what belongs to God. And the result was what? Death for Achan. Death. So you look at this, and like I said, this story, you think, oh, this sounds good. Look at that nice old lady. I don't know if she's old, but whatever. You look at it and you go, here's this nice lady, and she's dedicated this money to God. And then her son, you look at it, and it's just muddled. It's not correct. And like I said, what I love about Scripture is you see something here, like an incident like this, and then you have Achan and that example or other examples to show, yeah, this is the result of this kind of behavior. What was interesting about it is you have to be very careful. Here's a little term or a little point. Be careful with things that belong to God, right? You have to be careful with things that belong. Achan learned that lesson. He learned that lesson the hard way. He lost his life because he took that thing that was dedicated to God. He took what did not belong to him. It belonged to God. And that's why in some ways in our life, we have to be careful, especially, we have to be careful with a lot of things, but we have to be careful with the things that God has entrusted to us. And tithes and offerings are some of those things that we have to be careful with, because they ain't not ours. We're not taxpayers in God's family. We are servants of God, and when God says, give me this or give me that, we have to do it, and we have to do it correctly. And I think this, you know, is a side part or an aside, which I have lots of. You look at it and you go, this is one of those side stories that you look at it and you go, yeah, I can verify this is not good behavior. But well, anyway, let's can go on. Let's continue. So I said, and going back to verse 3. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I wholly dedicated the silver, Lord, it's consecrated, the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make. I love this. I just love this. So here's the silver that now belongs to God. And it says, for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Wow. You're taking what belonged to God, you turn it into an idol, and you turn it into a molded image, and you say, look at what we've done with this money that belongs to God. You think God would be pleased with that? Would you think he would think that was good? You know, you look at it and you go, God doesn't need a representation made out of a little bit of silver or gold of him. We don't have that in Scripture. You don't see what God looks like. In fact, there are scriptures about that too, where you aren't supposed to have images of God. And this is what she had done. She had taken this gold, this silver, and she had made it into a carved image. And continuing in verse 4, thus she returned the silver to his mother. Then the mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. This is all wrong, right? This is all wrong on multiple levels. In his house, a shrine in his house, he's setting up these gods that represent God, Yahweh, in his house. Even the math, you go like, okay, even I can do this. 1,100 shekels of silver, 200 shekels for the work the silversmith done, equals what's left over. What's left over? What's left over? 900, right? Yes, 900. Where's the 900 shekels that still belong to God? You never see this in the rest of the story. He's gone. You know, it's almost like... Well, that's finder's fee or some ridiculous thing. I don't know what it is, but it's funny. Even the math doesn't work out. And when you go through the story, you go like, yeah, they're actually making this up as they go along and thinking God was going to be okay with this. And what did they do with it? As I said, they made it into a carved image. Go back to another story. Go back to the story of Mount Sinai. 3,000 men died when they made a golden calf that they said represents the God that had liberated them out of Egypt. They died, and you go, well, that's small numbers. But go through the rest of the book and the travels of Israel. 20,000 here, 20,000 here, 40,000 here, 50,000 here. And all through the period of the monarchy, you have the same kind of thing going on, because behavior that was incorrect was going on. And so when you say it's only 3,000, I say that 3,000 can be way more. God in his mercy, God in his, God in his kindness sometimes says, I'm going to stop this plague as a result of behavior changing slightly. But their behavior is not changing. They had created this image. They had created this image. And like I said, it types the image just a few generations before that they did at Mount Sinai. They created, and I love it, they created a calf, a cow, to represent the God that had done all those miracles in Egypt and continued to do miracles all through the wilderness. But they had a hardened heart, right? Because they weren't interested in what God was offering. They wanted what they wanted. You know, I'm a history guy, and I know I'm going to do a plug for history. Why history is important? History is important for dates. I'm kidding. If you're a history teacher, remember the dates. Always, the key with history is put something that's meaningful to the date that you will remember. Side point for my younger students in here today. The older students go like, look, history is important in Scripture for a number of reasons. And I think one of the key reasons that it's so important in the Bible is it shows the consistency of God. If you look through this whole book, You see, and I would, you know, you could almost look at it and you go, it's clear that God is consistent. And you could also say, if you look at this book of history, that man is consistent, right? Yes. And how I prove that is like how? Well, God is consistently faithful to his word, faithful to his laws, faithful in every possible way to every covenant that he has made. Man is also consistent in disobeying absolutely everything that God gave him to do. So you could say they were both consistent. Which side do you want to be on, right? Which side do you want to be on? And man chooses his side, not the side that works, that's consistently going to work, which is absolute, by the way. He will choose the, you know, what do we call it? Poor man syndrome? No, that's not what we call it. We call it like underdog syndrome. We want to go with the individual that doesn't have success, thinking it's an ideal that really doesn't pay out when it comes to God, his word, and his scripture. You know, like I said, and then if you look at it from this perspective, we go back to the Garden of Eden. If you go back to the Garden of Eden for a minute, you go, what did God command them? He commanded them to do one thing. He said this in this sense. He commanded other things. He said to name the animals. He gave them different things to do. But what did he tell them? He said, of every tree of the garden you can eat, except for this tree, the knowledge of good and evil. It was a command. It was absolute. And it's unchanging for Adam and Eve. It was never going to move. Adam and Eve, on the other hand, decided they would disregard the absolute command of God, desiring wisdom, desiring to do and define what is good and evil. And it seems reasonable to sometimes in our minds to think, what's wrong with that? It was never a prerogative that was given to man by God. There is good and evil, yes. You don't get to decide which is evil and which is good. That's defined by God. The question is, will you do what is good? That's something God gives us to do. But it's a huge point. That's why, to some degree, when you think about Herbert Armstrong, why did he go back there? It shows the beginning stages of who man was and who God was, which one was reliable, which one was unreliable, which one would always be consistently doing what he says he's going to do, which is God, and man was also doing that, but it was never in obedience to God. A huge point. We can see this, as I said, in all of the book of Judges. You can see this whole phenomena going on all through the book of Judges, because it's all this whole concept of we're going to do what pleases us. We're going to do what we want. We're going to worship. And you see this in this small story about Micah. He's deciding, he's defining how God is going to be worshiped here. Let's continue. Let's continue in verse 5. And then, like I suppose I let the cat out of the bag. Verse 5 says this: the man Micah had a shrine, and he made The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household gods, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. You know, some people today just think, well, that's not a big deal. You know, I mean, and we hear that all today. I mean, my friends who I went to college with, they're all spiritual people. We're all spiritual people. We're all going like, you know, we're all spiritual. We all have relationship with God. And I look at them and, I've had some, not run-ins, because we would never do that. That would be unchristian. But, you know, you have discussions and you have philosophical debates with friends that you went to school with. And, you know, they define theirs with what I would call murkiness. It's spiritual. But where's how it's defined? How are you living? How are you acting? How are you following what God, you know, is doing? And they look at it and go, you know, I determine that. I decide that. You know, there's Passover, there's Easter, and there's what I'm doing. And all three in that triangle, by the way, and it's not the Trinity, of course, but you look at it and you go, here is this triangle of things going on, but man loves to leave it like it's abstract. But it's consistently wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And that's what's going on here in this story. You go like, he's trying to worship God. What's wrong with that? With the shrine, he's now placing these other gods, these household gods, in the same place there is the real God that represents God, the one that they had made to represent God. These other idols, it appears they're also there. What's the first commandment? No other gods before me. And they lined up all these little gods, and they're all sitting in there, and Yahweh's just amongst them. Bad. Here is the shrine. You look at it, you go, shrines are bad. Where does God say to go to worship him? Where he says to worship him, not at your own little household shrine. You know, and then on top of that, he has an ephod made. He has an ephod made, and you go like, okay, that's given to priests. It's, you know, it runs in the priestly line. They wear ephods. Are you allowed to wear an ephod? No. And then you go, he gives the ephod to his son and makes him his priest. He consecrates him. I guess you look at this and you go, okay, I lined it up. I thought it through, and I lined it up. I go, he's broken the first commandment. He's broken the second commandment. He's broken the third commandment, the fifth, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth of all the commandments, plus multiple statutes and judgments that God has put on who are priests and who are not priests. Huge. And he's saying this is okay. They're saying this is okay. Like I said, when I looked in this book and I started reading it, I spent hours on this book just reading through it and wading through these stories, and you go, is it going to get any better? Is this story going to get any better? I think when you can, like I said, I think you can see why it's called the Book of Failures, because the stories span this whole 300-year period, and what it's all premised on, if you will, is they don't want to obey God, which is what happened. That's what the earth, it's so kind of funny too. If you look at it and you go, the Book of Judges is defined like that. Mankind in his relationship with God is defined like that, correct? It's the same way. It's like from the very beginning to the very end, man's not going to change his ways unless God changes something in man. And who is the creator of all things? Jesus Christ. What does Christ have to do to make that possible? He has to create a new man. And what is that new man? It's a man that has been given his spirit. Because that old man, that man that is physical, that man that we came from, Adam and Eve, well, that would be technically man, mankind. You look at it and you go, they will never change. They will consistently disobey their God, even though he's their creator. They may recognize that, but then they will define their religion. They will define their relationship with God based on how they want to worship. And is seen here in verse 6, continuing on. So he's got his own priest, he's got his own ephod with the priest in it, he's got all these idols in his shrine, and they're all inside of his house. And look at what it says, because this lawlessness is defined here by one of the reasons this all happened. Verse 6, and in those days there was no king in Israel. And secondly, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But the Tanakh puts it this way, did everything that they pleased. What did Satan say in the Garden of Eden? God's just withholding you from these things. He's taking them away from you. You know, real life is getting in and doing what you want, doing what you please. You know, if I wanted to address that right now, the sermon would be over at 21 minutes. And people think, well, you know, it feels like a sermon, so we could be done. We're not going to be done. Let's continue with the story, because, as I said, this whole concept of doing what is right in his own eyes was pervasive in this household, and it was pervasive all through this 300-year period known as the period of judges or the time of failures. It was pervasive. It was everywhere. And now I'm going to evidence how it's not just Micah. It's just not one individual. It's all of the individuals in this society at this time in Israel's history living like this. And it says this. Let's continue to see this in verse 7. And it says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem. Where am I going with this? Just one second, sorry. I thought I was right. Yes, sorry, verse 7. I am right. I'm sometimes right. Sometimes I'm wrong. Consistently. Anyway, verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite, and he was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judea, sojourned wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed, and Micah said to him, Where did you come from? So he said, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn. Verse 10, Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. So he's upped one. He's gone from his son. He's got a Levite. He can be a priest, right? No, he cannot be a priest. There are roles that sometimes to our modern mind, we think, why does God do it that way? Well, if you have the wrong person holding up the ark, what happens? The Ark of the Covenant. I'm making a bit of a jest. What happens? You die. You die. But people don't look at it like that, because you think about it and you go, God can see what I'm doing. Even that, sometimes when we look at that story of that situation, the carnal mind will go like, man, God was rough on that individual for touching that ark. He was only trying to save it. Don't go down that road, because that's a dangerous road. You're defining God and what he says. Don't ever do that. Do what he says, ask questions, pray that he shows you, and if he doesn't, continue to do what's right. If he does, then you're gonna know why. I mean, once again, Herbert Armstrong, I'll use him as an example. 4 years he kept the Feast of Tabernacles, but didn't understand what they meant. But he was showing that they mean something. He kept them until the meaning came. And that's sometimes what you do. You don't jump in there and go like, pray to God and ask, hey God, can you send someone here to show me what to do here religiously? No, he had been defined. Micah was defining what he was doing and how he was doing it. Verse 10, Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. And I gave you 10 shekels of silver per year. I want to see the total amount of money, because is that actually the amount of money that he was actually going to get? Or is he shorting him? Because once again, you know, the Levites are supposed to get a certain amount based on an increase. But he just says it's this amount. Verse 11, then the Levite was content. So like I said, this is not just about Micah. This story points to other people thinking the same way. Verse 11, then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So he's got a priest, son, father. Weird, not what God says. Once again, golden calf, the God of heaven. And I love this, verse 13. All this going on, he's defining his religion. Verse 13, then Micah said, now I know the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. Don't you think that's comical? It's a heavy book. We have to have a little bit of thing. We could all do this. We all do this in our natural state. Right? We all make these mistakes. We go, God's okay with that. God's going to bless that. Is he going to bless that? It contradicts what he says must be in place. And it's the same thing as the mother. She goes, okay, I'll give him a curse. Oh, it's my son. Oh, I got to take the curse away. Ask God for a blessing. It's like I've talked to you about before. My friend at college used to make fun of the pocket God. You pull him out when you want what you want, and you put him back away when you don't want, like what he's going to tell you is going to happen in your life shortly. You don't like that God that says this behavior, as Mr. Armstrong, I'm quoting him a bit today, ends in death. Romans 6:23, a fundamental scripture. People don't believe that. They don't believe that. Because otherwise they would be more operational about putting sin out of your life, right? You would think that would be the path to redemption on a certain level, but this is not even close. And this story types what's going on here, not only on Micah's level, but on a religious level, a societal level, and types what we see in our world today. Mankind is just making up what he wants to do. Let's go over to Judges. We are in Judges. Let's go to the last verse of Judges. So I want you to have this in your mind, that I didn't just make this up. The last verse, the last chapter, defining this period of time, and it says this, and in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds great, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound great? On a human level, it sounds great. If I were, now I've got a sketchy audience now, because, you know, I've tested and cajoled you a little bit here today, but I think I still have some support out there with my audience today. If I was to say to you, do you feel like this approach here is the approach that we have in this world today where we live right now? I would think, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, I think on Vegas odds, I would think you would agree it's not a good place, and we are mirroring that same behavior today. If you don't believe me, go out on the freeway. Go out on the freeway and say, hey, is everybody doing what they please? Yeah. Is everybody doing whatever they want? Yeah. So, you know, I think, like I said, I bet against you a little bit. I had to hedge my bets. I wanted to win some money. But if I were to say to the audience in the world, and now it's the audience, if I would also say, do you think it's bad? Most of you would also say yes. But if I took that same question, which is whatever is right in my own eyes or to do whatever I please, to the world in general, at the very least, most would say, well, in this case, yes, in this case, no, right? That's what we do. It's relativism. We go like, yeah, I'm going to hedge my bets here. I'm going to do it this. I think in this case, it's not right to do whatever you want, one pleases. But on another occasion, you know what is right? I never forget this thing. Years and years ago, I was watching a bit of a Cher concert on TV. And, you know, musically, if you can block out the screen and listen to Cher, she's got a beautiful voice. And I remember her talking to an audience, thousands of people. This is when I don't think she even sings now in the concert setting. But she said, how many young people are out there today? I don't know if I told this story before. Anyway, they're all, waving in support of Cher and all this kind of thing. And she said, you know what? I want to tell you one thing that's really important in life. And you know what she said? Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. And just have fun and love life and do whatever you want. And what does God say about doing whatever you want? The exact opposite. The exact opposite. God speaking of man, and so here's Shia telling man what to do. And now we have what Proverbs, and it says it twice. So I think it's important, right? In Proverbs it says this, there's a way that seems right. It's an old scripture. There's a way that seems right to men, but it ends in the way of death. Right? It's one of the scriptures that most people, they don't think about life like that. But if you look at it and you go, if you really wanted to look at it and you go, bury down into that or dig down into that scripture is the way of death. The way of death means death's at the end. What's the way to it? Well, you know, Satan entices, he puts things in front of us, he gives us desires, he gives us emotions, and he goes like, it doesn't feel like it's going to end in death, but God says here, clearly in this proverb, that it ends in death. It always ends in death. And man just doesn't like to accept that. Man thinks, that's not going to happen to me. We all do that, right? That person's doing that, well, I should be able to do that. And it just doesn't work. Like I said, you look at this situation and you go, as I mentioned, the whole history of man without God is a testament to the absolute fact that you will die because God says, my word will not be denied. I will have my will to be done. And if he says you're going to die and you don't change and you don't repent, you're going to die. And that's the end of it. And then, of course, God has the second death, which is not only physically you die here, and then you die, and then it's appointed once for you to die. Then it's like God saying conclusively, you will die if you follow this practice of living the way of life that you choose. And people just don't like that kind of topic. You know, we don't want to talk about that. Isn't it funny at Thanksgiving people don't want to talk about religion? Why? Why is that a bad topic? Because if you start putting teeth into worship of God, i.e. how it should be done, i.e. how you obey God, all those different parameters, people go like, yeah, no, I can't handle that. Let's just eat turkey with cranberry sauce. And even I could do that. Cranberry sauce, sweet and sour. It was very hard for New Zealand when I came from New Zealand to like, why are they putting savory with sweet? And then you see, I had some friends in college, they would also take pancakes, maple syrup, or syrup, the cheap stuff, you know, not expensive, whatever they call that. It's politically incorrect to say the name anymore. But anyway, and then what they do is they put sausages on top of it. Disgusting, but that's what they do. But hey, that's okay to do whatever is right in your own eyes until you see your cardiologist, and then he's going to say, you're going to die soon because you're eating fat on fat. But let's go over 1 Samuel. And let's go, as we kind of start to draw this down a little bit, let's go to 1 Samuel, Because the other part of that scripture that it says in Judges 21:25 is it says this, and in those days there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. It wasn't just that everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And when you look at it and you go, that's kind of fundamentally what's going on here. They didn't have a king in the sense the king was God, but they wanted a king which was like all the other kings, which they're never going to deliver. They're never going to give you what the king God can give you, but they didn't want that God around because there's no wiggle room. There's no wiggle room with this God that consistently will have his will to be done, whose word will be done. Let's go over here to First Samuel 8:7-8. And what I like about this scripture is, like I said, I think it is prescribed that most people believe that Samuel wrote this book, the book of Judges. And it's also kind of believed that, you know, was he referring to the monarchy? The monarchy, which would be Saul, David, and the continuation of that. On a certain level, I think that's partly true, but in reality, when there was no king in Israel, the one king that they did need was God, and they were rejecting that God. And we can see this in God's words to Samuel about the relationship between man or the Israelites and God. And it's verse 7. It says this. 1 Samuel 8:7, and it says this, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people. The people wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to be like him. God said, these things are all going to be attached to this king. They still wanted him. He's going to give you higher taxes. He's going to do this. They didn't care. They just wanted to have a king like the other people, but they didn't want to have the king God. And it says this, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, and I should reign over them. Verse 8. You see how they wanted it? They wanted God around if he gave them blessings, but if it was like he's going to rule over us, we don't want him. Verse 8, and it goes into this. According to all the works which they have done since that day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served gods, as they are doing to you also. That's the state of man. This is the state of Israel in the time of the Judges. Book of Samuel straight after Ruth and the book of Judges. A little bit more positive things going on in the book of Ruth. Same time period. You know, why was she over there in Moab? You know, because she was a Moabite, but why were the Israelites over there? You know, there was a whole lot of things, and I haven't even addressed the whole topic of Judges, how these imperfect individuals came, they did a certain thing, they redeemed, they saved the people for a while, but the people always returned back to not wanting God to be their king. And that's kind of what's going on here. They didn't want that God around. Like I said, they didn't mind the blessings of that God, and they always wanted the blessings of that God, but they didn't want to do what they had coveted that they would do. There was a covenant, and they just rejected the covenant. And it's so amazing. You look at it, in a very short period of time, they would forget. Especially, it was almost like there was a judge. He would come. He would put them back on the path. As soon as the judge died, they went back to it. And it's multiple. 300 years of this cycle of this kind of behavior, of them saying, we're going to change, we're going to repent, do whatever it takes to get God to deliver you. He says he's going to deliver you. And then, oh yeah, let's get back to those household gods. Let's go back to those idols. Let's go back to our shrines. Let's go back to what we're doing. Let's go over to Joshua 23. Joshua was nothing like this. Like I said, a generation had passed, two generations had passed. Joshua had died. Joshua had seen the things of God. Joshua, with those elders from that period of time, had seen the power of God. They had obeyed God. They had followed his instructions. They were faithful to God. And now they were dying out, and here's this new generation. And you look at it and you go, you know, we sometimes give a hard time to generations that are following us, going like, we wouldn't make those mistakes. Well, yes, you would. You've made different mistakes, but they're still wrong. But this is this fundamental problem that was going on in Israel. They didn't want the king God to be over them. Verses 14 through 16, I'm going to read Joshua 23. 14 through 16. And it says this, "Behold this day," so this is Joshua speaking, he's just before he dies, "Behold, I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord has spoken concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one of them has failed." You would think, I'm with that individual. That God says what he says, and he's saying, I'm going to give you these things. He's always going to do it. It's absolute. But man, in his natural state, hates that because he can't work the game to his own advantage. Get God to do things, i.e. curse people I don't like, in the case of Micah's mother, or B, bless my friend over here. God's going to bless people that are obeying him, and this is where this is going. Verses 15, "Therefore it shall come to pass," so here we go, "that as all good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from the good land which the Lord has given you." So just the same God. He says, I'm going to do this if you do this. Go back and look at Deuteronomy 28. It's really clear. Do this. This is what's going to happen if you obey me. Do this, and here are all these curses. We are surrounded in this world today with curses. The Israelite nations of this world, because of our depravity, our moral compass that is, you know, and I don't mean spiritually north because that would be good. No, it's down in the toilet. It's awful. It's disgusting what we do as nations that have had more relationship time with God than any people ever in time. And we go like, we don't want to do what he wants us to do. We want to do what we please. We want to do what is right in our own eyes. You know, even on a fun, I don't talk about marriage too much because, you know, I hear about it afterwards. But, you know, you look at it. And I already got the look. It was instantaneous. But you look at it and you go like, oops, spam, sorry. I had my stockwatch. I'm not connected to that, sorry. See, that was another cue, shut up. it's Julie Morgan. She's calling me. Anyway, but I will say this on marriage. How does it work when you do whatever you please and do what's right in your own eyes with your wife? How does that go for you? Men, never goes well. Never. But we still go to the trough of education and wisdom. I talked to an old friend, Mr. Pierce, I'm sorry, before. You know, you go like, you know what? To me, they are icons of realizing and working with life. And you look at it and you go, some days you have good days, some days you have roiden days, like a groundhog day. The book of Judges, I didn't know if I should mention this because it's not a good movie. I'm not recommending it, but I did see it years ago. It's probably 40 years old now, Groundhog Day. Going back and doing the same thing over and over and over again. This is what the Israelites are doing. This is what we do. You know what? Romans 1:28 says this. We don't like to retain God in our knowledge. We'd rather have reptiles, snakes, birds, anything to worship other than him, because that God says things that we don't like to hear. A little bit shorter than I thought it was going to be. I wanted this to be an hour and 20, but I'm going to finish early today. When you look at this book of failures and you look at this book of Judges, it has so many lessons for us because we've been given the ability to think in a new way. And I look at that and I go, that's truly amazing. He took the weak of the world to confound the mighty. This is what God is about. And he says, when he says, nobody can take you from his hand, nobody can take you from his hand. If he says your name is in the book of life, nobody can take it out of there. You look at this and you go all through this period. Now I'm going to pontificate a little bit because I've got some time. You look at it and you go through this whole period of time in the Judges. You look at it and you go, incredible mercy by God, not to just say, vaporize, you know? But he didn't. He didn't vaporize because God is forgiving. He's a deliverer. He shows mercy. And in this whole book, you see God, you know, it's almost like the kid. And, you know, it's almost like the 70 times 7 thing as well. When you look at, you know, which is in the New Testament, you look at it and you go, you know, I think one of the apostles, I think it's Peter, says, you know, how many times you forgive? And he goes, you know, this amount. I go, oh, man, it's way too much. And you look at it and you go, and you know, it's so funny, in one of these stories that I'm not going to go to today, is God just said, I've had enough. I've delivered you here, 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 and multiple places. And he goes, you know, you're crying crocodile tears. You're not really serious about doing this. And they, oh no, please, 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 and, you know. And then he delivers them, and what happens? They go straight back to it. And you know, I got this from years ago. What did they talk about at that time? The four C's, five C's. I'll just go with four today. Sin, right? Savior. Salvation. I got it down to three. And then what happened again? Oh, back to it. Back to it. They would go straight back to it. So God would deliver these people. And this whole story, this whole book, this whole time period was God was punishing them, trying to negatively reinforce them to change their behavior, but they would never turn that corner because they weren't interested in having him as a king. They only wanted him to give the blessings or the ability to give blessings to the people that they liked. And that's kind of where they were at. Like I said, it's a hard book. And like I said, when you look at it and you go, what we can take from it is so much more. And so I encourage you to read the book. I'm not trying to sell the book. I'm trying to read the book because it is valuable. Some of the stories are very difficult to get through. I talked to Mr. Giese about it when he was, because he actually has covered the book of Judges, and you look at it and you go, yeah, I just decided I wasn't going to cover some of those stories. Not that they aren't legitimate and should be read and talked about. But I look at it and I go, like, man, this is just tough. But it still shows the same end result, failure. Because what? They didn't want the God who was king that requires complete obedience over them. As I said, I'm repeating this a bit, what can we learn from this book? One is God is always faithful. Two, he's quick to forgive. I wouldn't be as quick. I got a lot of learning to do. You look at it and you go, he is quick to forgive, to deliver. He delivered them multiple, count it up. I think there's 12 or 13 judges. Depending if you count Eli and you count Samuel in there, it's somewhere around there, 11 to 14 or 12 to 14. And you look at it and you go, he sent deliverers in human form to deliver them. He empowered them, the Spirit of God, to do these works of freeing the Israelites who were oppressed by these enemies that they had as a result of not removing them. Once again, they didn't obey God, and as a result, oh, they're in the quagmire, but God is still forgiving. He delivers them. He's faithful. And then what does he say to those that obey him? He blesses us. He blesses us if we obey him. One last scripture, Deuteronomy 28. We know this is Moses speaking. And I love the scripture because it kind of gives us the direction that we should take, because God is our king. And you have to put your hand up for that, in the sense that he is our king. And we have to obey him as he has told us to obey him, not the way that we want to make it up. We have to do it like he says it. And if we do this, he's going to bless us. And what's he going to bless with us? Way more. And so when I look at the scripture that I'm going to turn to, it's way more than this blessing that God was going to put on Israel, because it really points to the greater blessing of spiritual Israel, of God's people today, which God desires. All those people through the book of Judges as well will have this opportunity, showing once again his mercy and his faithfulness. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. And let's read verses 1 through 3. And it says this. And it's written, as I said, to Israel, spoken by Moses from God, but it's applicable to us today. And I want to end on this high note. And it says this, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, and that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. God is offering us spiritual Jerusalem. He's offering us that city of gold that the men in Hebrews 11 all could see. We have to see that, so then it will drive our obedience in obedience to him, rather than basically going down the road of, hey, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I please. Continuing in verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. When God says it's going to overtake you, it's huge. Because you obey the voice of the Lord your God, for he is our king.